Thank you. Please be seated. As you turn your Bibles to Exodus 18, I will read the whole chapter, so it's a bit of a lengthy reading, but it is primarily because it captures the whole context of what I have to say before you. We're really continuing to look at the subject of faithfulness. The children of Israel have crossed from Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've landed themselves now in the wilderness, awaiting further orders as they will be making their way to the promised land. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Geshom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, who am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to the Lord, or to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men. By the way, that's our text now, verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So, it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Well, that's the passage that we are now going to be looking at as we continue in our journey on the subject of faithfulness. Last week, those of you who were here will remember that we finished our journey across Genesis and in fact even entered into Exodus as we saw faithfulness in the life of Joseph, especially as it played itself out over the burial of the remains of his father. You will recall that Joseph's father, Jacob, had made him swear, make a pledge, a commitment, that upon his death, Joseph was going to take his father's remains all the way back to the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob himself. When finally Jacob died, Moses did exactly that. Despite the fact that it was going to be extremely demanding, it was going to necessitate getting permission from Pharaoh in order to make this long distance trip to go and bury his father's remains, Joseph was faithful. In fact, when you read the account of what took place when finally this was carried out, you say to yourself, there is no way, if Jacob himself was alive, that he would have done a better job than this. Joseph was faithful. But we also saw the consequence of that. And the consequence of it was that when Joseph himself died, he then also, just before dying, left similar instructions to those who were still there in Egypt. He said, when I die, please make sure that you carry my remains. Don't leave them here. And we peeped somewhere inside Exodus and found that that's exactly what happened. The people of Israel carried his remains with them. They were faithful. And no doubt, this was partly because of what they had seen from him, from Joseph himself. He had left a testimony, he had left a witness, they had sensed something of his own heart, and consequently, they were able to do the same. And the point we're mentioning there is that for those of us who are parents, we leave behind a legacy. Our values remain in the hearts and lives of the people that we are raising. They see what it is we prize. They see what it is that is truly important to us. And one of the applications I had, you will remember, is that those fathers who have a tendency just of driving and offload your wives and children and zoom off back to work or wherever else you have gone, you are sending a message to your children that church, the things of God, don't really matter. What matters is money, making more and more money. So don't be surprised when in the next generation your children abandon church altogether because you gave them the message that money is what really matters. Well, today we are in Exodus 18, where we see Moses being strongly advised to appoint subordinate leaders, secondary leaders, while Israel was in the desert. Again, we will apply what we are learning here to the church. Not because what was happening there was necessarily pointing to the church itself, but it's because these are general principles. They are universal principles. You can take them and apply them in your home. You can take them and apply them in your business. You can take them and apply them in the context of the church. Anyway, there will be universal principles concerning the subject of faithfulness. And I've entitled my message, Wanted, Faithful Men. The reason is simple. It is because the church, like any other institution, desperately needs faithful leaders. Desperately. There's a popular saying that it is as rare as my grandfather's teeth. Now, there may be a few grandfathers in here, so I won't use it. But the point I'm making is that it is a subject worth being challenged about. The need for faithful leaders. So back to verse 21. Verse 21. Moses' father-in-law Jethro said to him, "Moreover, look for able men from all of the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy," and that's the word, "faithful, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." The very first principle we are learning there is that in order to achieve and handle growth, every institution and body of people will need leaders at lower levels. They will need leaders at lower levels. And this is what we see happening in this chapter. Israel has now crossed over. They are no longer under the tyranny of the nation of Egypt. They are preparing now to move on into whatever the commands of God will be, but during that period of waiting, because they are fallen creatures, there are still issues taking place among them. They're still stepping on each other's toes. That's normal. We live in a fallen world. Husbands are doing wrong things to wives. Wives are doing wrong things to husbands. Parents are doing wrong things to children. Children are doing wrong things to parents. Neighbors are doing wrong things to neighbors. And so on and so forth. And consequently, there's always this need for an intermediary, a judge, somebody to come in and say, "Look, you were wrong. You shouldn't have done this. You were right. You should have done what you did.
and said, "Now, Moses, look, you're not only wearing yourself out, you are also wearing other people out. You don't function like this. Yes, you are the top leader, but you should not be the only leader. That's not right. You need to appoint for yourself subordinate leaders so that they can take responsibilities over the smaller sections in a graded way so that you are only handling the most important critical issues." Now that's the same with the church. A pastor must never lead the church alone.
Because if that happens, invariably, either he will die of exhaustion or the church will get stunted. At a particular point, grumblings will begin. He should work in a team of elders. But even then, that's not enough. The team of elders functioning together can only also serve so many people. The work must grow. And as it grows, it is going to need more and more subordinate leaders to take over certain responsibilities that need to be dealt with in the life of the church. And for your own information, that's how the office of deacon came into existence. Let's read about it in Acts and chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and I begin reading from verse 1. Acts 6 and verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," notice the problem, "when the disciples were increasing in number, it was manageable earlier on, but the numbers are growing out of manageable proportions. A complaint by the Hellenists," that is the Greek-speaking Jews, "arose among the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, at that stage, the only elders in the church, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that you should give up preaching the word of God to save tables.'" In other words, this failure that has occurred is a failure due to legitimate priority. Our number one priority as a church is not to look after widows. It is to feed the people of God with the word of God. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." We will give them subordinate responsibilities. "And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that's how the first deacons came into place. It was, again, this same principle that Jethro was giving to Moses, that you need to have people to take on other responsibilities. Now, even when you have elders and you have deacons, again, the church cannot stop there. And consequently, you will still have to appoint other people to play roles in different areas of responsibilities. Obvious examples will be home group leaders. You know that as the church grows, you need to have these little groupings where body life is being shared together. Responsibilities, looking after one another, sharing in prayer times and in Bible studies and reaching out to the immediate neighborhood. These are important, and consequently you choose leaders to take those responsibilities. You also know that you need to reach the world. The Great Commission is on our hands, and consequently you appoint ministry leaders so that they can be, as it were, the captains, the majors in the Lord's army, pushing back the domains of darkness with the small teams that are working alongside them. You choose prayer group leaders because you know that you'd like the church to really be a praying people, and you'd like these little groupings to be places where the incense is rising up, as it were, to God Almighty, so that blessings might come down. That's the way any institution goes forward. It must have subordinate leaders, people who will play roles somewhere there at the bottom, and consequently the entire ship is able to move forward in a meaningful way without, as it were, the captain at their steering wheel dying in the process. Moses was given this responsibility, and he was being told, come on, man, get out there and choose subordinate leaders. And as I've already said, all you need to do is to look at the structure of Kabota Baptist Church, and you will see exactly that. Last Saturday, well, not yesterday, but the other Saturday, we had a members' meeting. And the report by the elders, for the first time, revealed the individuals who are ministry leaders. And we had a screen somewhere in front here, a flatbed TV, and different ministry leaders were speaking for themselves concerning what had taken place in the last 4 months, from January to April, and whatever it was that was still burning on their hearts. Those are the foot soldiers. Those are the captains, the lieutenants, the majors in the Lord's army. And you need people like that in order to achieve anything. Otherwise, as top leaders, you will collapse. However, if the subordinate leaders of an institutional body of people are to be an asset rather than a liability, they must be qualified. They must be qualified. And one of those critical qualifications is faithfulness. Let's go back to the passage that we read in Exodus. Exodus 18 and verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, in whom you can put your trust, and they are worthy of that trust. In other words, who are faithful. You can put your faith in them, and you can be sure it will not spill to the ground. And who hate bribes, place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. The subordinate leaders needed to be, first of all, able men, capable, gifted, trained, so that they can actually do the responsibility they have been given. But that's not enough. Moses was told they must be God-fearing men who are faithful and corrupt-free. I'll come to deal with the other qualifications in a moment. But first of all, I want us to just pull out that word, because we are going through a series on faithfulness. That faithfulness is an essential ingredient. When you go to the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That's very easy to remember, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's go there. And you will see that it's exactly the same thing that Timothy was told in appointing subordinate leaders. In his case, in fact, it was subordinate teachers. The kind of people who would be running, in our case today, it would be teaching home groups, teaching Bible studies, teaching here, teaching there, that kind of grouping. For them, it may have been even bigger. But 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, I begin from verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, listen to this, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's only one qualification that Paul seems to pick on among many, and it is this, that these individuals must be faithful. They must be trustworthy. They must be individuals whom you can really, really, really depend on. It's true with the church at every level. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Sadly, faithful men are very few. I almost said it. As few as my grandfather still. Very few. Often you appoint somebody as home group leader, you hand over a home group, it dies. When you find out what has happened, the person has disappeared. Or if he's there, it's sort of here now, there tomorrow. There's no real sense of presence, consistency, real management capacity being poured in. And that's not to say that the person is not able. They are in their workplaces. They are proving true ability there because the managers are seeing them like this every day. They are able to. Not just home groups suffer. Ministries also suffer. You put an individual to be a ministry leader, and before you know it, that ministry is limping. So one foot in the grave. Again, when you look at the capacity of the individual, that's not where the problem lies. It's simply lack of faithfulness, dependability, stickability to the work that the person has been given. I can proceed with so many others. The prayer groups, same thing. The group leader never reminds his own little group member that, guys, let's come and meet together to pray. Doesn't even know half of who they are. Doesn't care whether they are there or not. Sometimes doesn't even show up. Remembers when he's halfway across Zambia that, yeah, they must have had a prayer meeting yesterday. Hence, the prayer group, as small as it is, dies because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Dies. And all it needs is but a little bit of faithfulness. That's all. Faithfulness to one's responsibilities, and these groups can actually grow and be healthy. After all, it's not 100 people. Perhaps it's only 20. Just 20. And even with respect to a church as big as KBC, you have members of staff. again, you need them. Because there's so much machinery in motion that you need a support team that functions together behind the scenes throughout the week, making sure that the wheels of the engine are moving forward. But again, without faithfulness, you end up in a situation where it's a free for all. People are dodging from work, they are abusing property in the church and all kinds of things because there is no faithfulness. Even stealing money. Because there's no faithfulness. So if there's one quality, one essential quality that is desperately necessary, it is that of faithfulness. That of faithfulness. Otherwise, you can have human beings in positions, but things suffer and die. A number of our members are ushers. And again, it's the same thing. Little ushering groups. Little. And all you need is a faithful leader. And the work will be done. Simple. But again, everything hangs or falls on the subordinate leader who's in charge of that little group. If he is not faithful that month, because the ushering groups work for a whole month, it's disaster. Let's quickly move on. Why is faithfulness such a rare quality? Why? I mean, we all know we need faithfulness. We do. But why is it so rare? I want to suggest to you that the fruit of faithfulness grows on the tree of the fear of God. The fruit of faithfulness grows on the tree of the fear of God. Listen to what Jethro said to Moses, and you will see that it was one logical step over another. Back to Exodus 18. We read in verse 21, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people," and listen to this qualification. Number one, men who fear God. Now, if they fear God, here's one thing that will be true about them. They will be trustworthy. And if they are trustworthy, here's another step. They will hate brides. It's logical. It's one step after the other. Once you secure in people's souls the knowledge of God, respect for God, a trembling at the thought of being on the wrong side of God, you have secured a faithful people. You don't need to be there like a prefect or a class monitor or whatever else it might be. Don't worry. Because God is there. They respect Him. They know Him. They fear Him. That's enough. And that's really what we're dealing with here. To the question, why are there so few who are truly faithful? The answer is because there are so few who have the fear of God. Remember that faithfulness and faith are actually the same word in Hebrew and Greek. They're the same word. So it's the context that enables us to know whether it's talking about a person believing or a person being faithful. It's the context where the word is used. Which makes a lot of sense, you see. Because it is as you are conscious of God, you really believe that this God sees my life and will one day hold me to account for all the things that I have said, the promises I have made, whether I am carrying them out, He will bring me to account. That becomes the engine in your soul that moves you forward, even if men and women are not looking at you. Because the eye of God looks over me. It does. Sadly, that's the qualification that's missing. Too many people are one thing when people are looking at them, especially the elders, and then when you close the door and they are on their own, they are something else. Completely something else. A man will be a terror in his own home, trampling on his wife, trampling on his children, and then he says to them, "Now you say one thing to the elders, you see." And then they show up at church. "Hello, honey, I've forgotten my Bible in the car. Can you bring it?" And the wife is saying, "Yes, honey." And she's going, "I'll tell you where the problem is. The absence of the fear of God. That's where the problem is. Because he who knows God and knows that nothing is hidden from God will be the same outside there and inside there. Because ultimately, God knows all things. And ultimately, there's very little that men can do to me that can finally destroy me forever. But being on the wrong side of Almighty God on the judgment day means hell, lake of fire, forever. Therefore, because I seek to live every day conscious of the eye of God upon my soul, human opinions become secondary. They become nothing. I seek to be faithful to Him first and foremost. Isn't this what Paul was teaching those who are in employment? When you go to Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 8, let's just quickly turn there. Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 8. He says there, Ephesians 6 verse 5, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling."
Threat has been detected.
"With a sincere heart." And then he says, "as you would Christ." There it is. With an eye on Christ. "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers." So you're not doing it because your boss is looking at you. No. "But," here it is, "as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So your eye is not primarily on your boss. Sorry. Your eye is on your boss's ultimate boss, God. The creator, the governor of the entire universe. Ultimately, it's Him who's given you that work. So even when your boss comes to you and says, sign these papers, and you can see that it's all lies, you say, look, sorry. You know, I really respect you. And the reason why I respect is because God tells me to respect you. That's why I do. Now you're asking me to do what God does not want me to do. Sorry, just out of course. With all due respect, I can't. And your boss knows I have a faithful worker here. Really faithful. Not to me. Faithful to his God. He goes on to say, rendering service, verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will receive back from the Lord. He rewards. If not on earth, he definitely will reward in heaven. That's the reward I'm looking up to. Not human rewards. Even if they never acknowledge what I have done, that's fine. The Lord will acknowledge it. I know it. My eye is on him, whether he is a bond servant or free. Friends, that's where the issue is. There's no doubt about it. It is when you are conscious that God sees your life and that God will bring you to an account that you will be responsible to God first and then only to others in a secondary way. Now, this is not only a problem at subordinate leaders' level. It's a problem right across the board. So don't sit there saying, well, they've told them. No, these home group leaders, these ministry leaders, they've told them. At least me, I'm not a leader. Yes, but anybody who joins Kawata Baptist Church knows that there are commitments you make. You actually tick on the membership list. You tick certain commitments. And it's based on that that you are welcomed into membership. Yet you know the levels of unfaithfulness. Because every member, for instance, is supposed to be in a ministry, actively involved in a ministry. Actively. Using the gifts and abilities that God has given you. And yet I know I am looking in faces right now of individuals who cannot remember the last time they were actively involved in a ministry. They made the promise. They came into membership, and immediately after that, they went to sleep. You know what the problem is? The absence of the fear of God. To you, as long as the elders don't know that I'm sleeping at the back, at least they don't know. And therefore, you can enjoy a good night's rest during the day in church. But friends, this is not about your elders. It's not about human beings. This is about God. 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 Before whom you will one day stand alone to give an account to him for everything that you have done or not done. It's about him. So if you had any integrity whatsoever, you ought to make a beeline from this place into my office and say to my office assistant there, can you please delete me from membership? At least let's be honest here. Rather than for me cheating, pending my signature to something that I know I am not doing and I have absolutely no intention to do it. Let's have integrity. That's the way Christianity is supposed to be. True biblical Christianity begins with knowing God, fearing Him, and it deals with everything else in life. Let me ask, does that describe you? Does that describe what you are on the inside? That to you, it's about God. And therefore, you will keep your commitments. Even when it hurts, you will keep your vows, your promises, your oaths, where you have put your signature. Where you have said, yes, I will do it. You do it. You don't need a human being over you. You do it. Is that you? Hence my saying, wanted, faithful leaders. It is because of a lack of this that the church fails to thrive. Because too many individuals, men and women, go to sleep soon after basking under an appointment. Either as members, soon after being shaken a hand here, as we did with Aaron, you sort of go, I'm now in. And you go to sleep, forgetting you made commitments, man. Commitments. You don't need a human being to come and say to you, what's going on? There was a year when we did an exercise and we said, okay, we're renewing our church directory, so every person had a piece of paper where you had to indicate which ministry you were in, and of course people were putting ministries there that they last attended, you know, some 5 years ago or something, you know, putting it there. And then we compiled all those names and then took them to the ministry leaders to say, can you now confirm? Yeah. Bah. So many people were removed. And of course, when the directory came out and they noticed there was a blank, the first thing they did was to come to say, but look, may I put here? Said, yes. And you'd call the ministry leader. And then you say, now can you repeat what you said? Well, yeah, okay, I haven't been as active as I ought to have been, but, you know, look, that's the point. Friends, this is not a playing field. Souls are perishing every day. The church is the Lord's combined harvester, going out there in order to bring in souls. You cannot be saying, oh, my name is missing here, my name is missing here, when you know you are not in the field, doing your part, putting in your effort in order to bring souls into the kingdom. You can't. Should the Lord come down physically, look you in the face, and with a solid finger pointing you right in your eyes, said to you, you unfaithful, you lazy and unfaithful servant. Lazy and unfaithful. Get away from here. Is that what you're waiting for? And then, of course, when it comes to the leaders, often, the excuse is always the people under me. It's invariably. It's always the people under me. No, you know, the secretary is not doing his job. No, the treasurer is not doing her job or whatever it is. It's always the blame being passed on. But are you sure you are providing leadership to your secretary, your treasurer, your publicity, whatever? Are you sure you're providing them leadership? Are you sure? Because you can cheat a fellow human being. They will listen to you and say, oh, yeah, you know, we gave him a very bad team. When the Lord knows that that's not the real issue, the Lord knows that you are sleeping.
in the driver's seat, sleeping. That's why this car is not going anywhere. You are sleeping. And one of the most dangerous things in life is what is called jet lag. The problem with jet lag is that you don't doze. You just wake up afterwards. You just discover you slept. And I've never forgotten one day when I really was alarmed about it, because I was there waiting for the lights to turn green, and the next thing, a few cars behind me were going, I slept. Now here's my point. At least jet lag, you can say to the Lord, Lord, I wasn't even aware I was dozing. I wasn't even aware. I just woke up. But in this case, there's no jet lag. You are fully aware that you are not doing what you're supposed to do. You know it. There's no excuse. There's only one reason: the absence of the fear of God. So where do we all need to start? I think we all need to start by asking God to search our hearts, each one. That's where we need to start. To simply be me and God alone, and say to Him, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Do that. Try me. And know my thoughts, I pray. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And deal with it today, so that I may not be embarrassed on the last day. If there are issues I need to repent of, Lord, help me to repent of them now. Now. Not tomorrow. Now. And let me put it this way to you, and on that I close. Often, the absence of the fear of God is because your heart is not saved. Jesus has not brought you to God yet. Usually that's the cause. And if I were you, that's where I would begin. When I see that I lack the fear of God, I'll go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, perhaps I'm not saved. Please save me. Why is it then that when people are not looking, I do wrong things? Lord, it could be you have not saved me. Save me now.